So let's get started this morning. We're picking up where we left off last week. Last week, Evan went through the first five woe statements. And these are the first five that Jesus had made to the scribes and the Pharisees. And this morning, we're going to pick up the last two of these seven woe statements that he makes. So I want to remind you of where we were last week, starting from there. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you remember or you realize, but as we're coming through the end here of Matthew, we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life here on earth, the last week that he spent on earth. I was thinking about it this week, and I'm going, man, this is like the longest week in the world. Because we started this back in March. You know, in March, we were in chapter 21 when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and we're about Tuesday now. You know, we really haven't gotten very far, and we're going to be in this last week for the next couple of months. So just bear with us as we work through this. But it is interesting as you look at it, Matthew writes 20 chapters on the first 3 years of Christ's life, and he spends seven chapters on the last week. So this is an important time, and we know that because the amount of time that God spent through Matthew writing about this. So we don't want to just run through it too quick. So this week we're going to be looking at these last two statements that Jesus makes. And Evan made a great point last week. I want to remind us of this. He pointed out that although these statements were made to the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't just to the scribes and the Pharisees. These are statements that we need to take to heart. And here's the reason. God doesn't just write for the sake of writing. He's not like you when you were in the ninth grade. Remember, you're in the ninth grade, you had to write 4,200 words, and you started getting the dictionary out, looking for really long words, and you're trying to figure out how. God isn't like that. God writes things because it's important for us to read them. It's important for us to see them. Everything in his word, Paul says, is profitable to us. Right? And so it's not likely that Matthew wrote these statements if they were only to the scribes and Pharisees of that day. Why would he do that? No, I believe that Jesus said these things for us to hear. And Matthew wrote them down for us so that we would see them today. So we're going to look at these last two statements. Go with me in your Bible to chapter 23, which is where we'll be today. And let's look at verse 27 and 28. Let me read them for us right now. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, God, because we can come before you and we can worship you in song. And now as we worship you in the reading of your word, and as we worship you in the Holy Spirit coming amongst us and helping us to understand the things that you have written, Father, we thank you and we praise you and we lift your name up in glory, for you are worthy of all praise and honor. And so we just ask this morning, as we are in your word, that it will bring glory and honor to you as we read it and as we study it together. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts and help us to know the things that you have given us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus makes this statement, and it sounds very much like last week's statement, the last one that Evan gave us. If you'll remember, he said, "You're clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside." And it sounds similar to that, but obviously there's something different here. And we want to look at what is here. It sounds similar, but the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, were like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appeared beautiful, but inwardly were filled with dead man's bones. Initially, it may be the same thing if you look at it. It's about uncleanness. But Jesus is going after a completely different issue than he was dealing with last week. Now, we're going to go back into Numbers. If you remember back in Numbers, and if you don't, I'll tell you, look at Numbers 19, verses 11 to 22, and there's a warning to the people of Israel by God. And the warning is about not touching a dead body, okay? It says, if you touch a dead body, you become unclean. Now, obviously, somebody had to touch the dead bodies for them to be properly buried. So that was an obligation that we had. But he was telling them that when you do this, you become unclean. And that uncleanness had to be resolved. And the way you resolved it, there was a process that you went through to be clean. You had to wash your clothes. You had to wash your body. You had to stay outside the camp or the town during the time that you were clean. And then you were able to come back in and be a part of the activities of the tribe or of the people as they were going. Now, this was specifically important for the priests and the Levites, because the priests, if they became unclean, were unable to serve in the temple or in the tabernacle. And so it was really important for them to be cautious about their cleanliness. Not that they took a bath every day, but they remained clean before God in order to serve. And so they were told specifically that unless it was a very close relative, a parent or a child, that the priests were not supposed to touch the dead bodies at all. And so it was an important thing to God that the people remained clean in this. So at one point in time, tombs were marked, if they had bones within them, so that you would know that they were unclean and you wouldn't accidentally touch them and become unclean. Because uncleanliness before God by accident is still uncleanliness. And so he said they would mark the tombs. Well, then it became kind of the practice to whitewash the tombs because they looked really nice when they were whitewashed. And then they would look beautiful and they would have this whitewash over them. So they looked great, but it didn't change what was on the inside of the tomb. On the inside of the tomb was still uncleanness. It was still the bones of a dead body. And so this concept had become commonplace by the time of Christ. I was kind of thinking about this as I was preparing for today, and I was saying, what is that like today? Well, imagine you go to buy a house, or maybe a used car, and you go with your realtor, and you go into the house, and you walk through, and it looks beautiful. The walls are all painted, and everything is cleaned, and the floor is clean, and it looks great. And then you call your inspector out, and the inspector comes in and looks at it, and he sends you a report, and it says the reason it was painted was because they were covering up a big leak in the roof. Or they painted over all the cracks in the wall, right? You go and buy a new car, a used car, and you look at the car, and the engine is just spotless. You go, that is great. The paint's all shiny and clean. And then you take it to your mechanic, and he says, of course, they washed the engine off so that you wouldn't see the big oil leak. Or they painted over where all the rust was so you wouldn't see it. And so we look at those things. This is what Jesus was saying. You're covering up the sin that's in your life. And Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and to the scribes, you guys are like a whitewashed tomb. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside, you're full of deceit. You're full of hypocrisy. You're full of sin. And this is not the same as what Evan was talking about, because last week he was saying they were kind of manipulating things, so they kind of did the sin out in the open. But we're talking about the things that they were hiding within. They were hiding what was inside. He says, you look beautiful. You're all dressed in your fine robes. You have your phylactery wide and broad, and it's wrapped around your head. Your tassels are long. You're doing everything right, and you walk very solemnly through the streets, and you only go to the good parts of town. But inside, you're full of sin. In your heart, you still have those evil thoughts. The wickedness that comes out of man's doings are still there. They were whitewashed tombs. They looked beautiful, but inside they were full of corruption. And this is the issue. They thought that nobody would know because they were all dressed up in their Saturday finest. They all looked great. But inside, they had hidden away all of their sin. But you can't hide that from God. God knows that sin. And here's the hard part of the warning. Do we participate in that risky business as well? Do we do things in secret so that no one will find out? We think we do at night and no one will see it. We think we do it in our house with the curtains drawn. We think that if we don't go out in public, then no one will know what we're doing. We keep our wicked thoughts to ourselves, but the wicked thoughts are there. We convince ourselves that no one will ever know, and so we look beautiful on the outside, but inside, are we full of deceit, corruption, sin? 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel tells us that man looks at the appearance, but God looks on the heart. We cannot hide our sins from God. And really, we shouldn't be trying to hide our sins from God anyhow. We should be coming to God and confessing our sins so that He will forgive us, so that He will help us to overcome our sinful ways. What does Paul say in Colossians, everyone who's here on Tuesday night? That God looks at us and wants us to get rid of the old self and put on the new self, right? He wants to put on a new person. A clean person, a right person, a sinless person. That's what He calls us to. So we shouldn't be trying to hide all this stuff. We should say, God, get rid of all of this. Take it away from me. Wash me clean and make me right. Make me what You want me to be. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were hiding what they were doing. And God says, you can't hide it from me. So don't bother trying. Come to me. Confess to me. I'll wash you clean. I'll make you pure. You'll have no sin in your life. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We all know that. But that's what God's calling us to. To be right before Him. To get rid of that. In Colossians 1:10, Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That means we're supposed to live our life in the way that makes God happy, that brings glory and honor to Him. That's what He calls us to do. If we're doing that, then we're not hiding things from Him or from anyone else. In fact, Paul tells us to confess to each other. It's healthy for us. Why? Because then I have a brother or a sister who will help keep me accountable, who will say, hey, how are you doing with your anger? Hey, how are you doing with that problem that we talked about? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Stop trying to hide it. We talked about this. We can get through this. God has that ability. So we're not supposed to be hiding our sin as the Pharisees and the scribes were. Let's move on from there. In verse 29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Wow. Jesus really comes at the Pharisees here and the scribes. And he says that you, scribes and Pharisees, not your fathers, not your sons, you are the ones. And you're out here building these monuments and building these special places to commemorate your prophets, the prophets of old, the prophets whom your fathers killed. And he says, because you're doing this, you're tying yourself to your fathers. And he's saying, you have the same issue that your fathers had. This gets really harsh. He says, you have the same issue they had. They rejected the prophets, the messengers of God, and you're going to do the same thing. And you are doing it right now. Now think about this. A prophet is a messenger of God. So when the prophets came and told the Israelites, you're doing the wrong thing, you're misbehaving, you're disobeying God, you're doing all the things that God told you not to, and the people killed those prophets, they were rejecting the messenger of God. They may not have looked at it that way, but that's what they were doing. And Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees, you are doing the exact same thing that your fathers did. And the problem was, he says, you're out here building these monuments. You're saying to the people, we would never do that. Look at what they did, but we would never do that. Jesus says, you're doing it right now. Think about it, as Jesus is talking to these men, John the Baptist is buried in his grave. Now, they didn't physically kill John the Baptist, but they certainly encouraged Herod to have him arrested, and when Herod decided to kill him, they didn't say anything against it. And within days, if not hours, these very same Pharisees and scribes are going to plot the death of the Messiah. So they're participating it right along. And Jesus tells them, I'm going to send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you're going to do the same thing to them. And we read in Acts where these same Pharisees have Stephen stoned to death. where these same Pharisees have John and Peter flogged to stop them from speaking about Jesus. Where these same Pharisees send men to chase after and harass throughout his ministry, Paul and Peter, as they travel around and share the gospel. These men are doing the exact same things that their fathers did. And Jesus says, don't kid yourself, because the punishment that came upon your fathers for that behavior is going to come upon you as well. And he goes on and he talks about them in the same way that John did. You know, John was big on calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers, hypocrites. And Jesus comes to him and he says the same thing. But John warned them that they're just trying to get away from the coming judgment. And Jesus says, you're not going to escape the coming judgment. Now, this warning doesn't necessarily reflect on us. And you know why? Because we're not rejecting God. In fact, we've accepted his Son as our Lord and Savior. We're living our life for him. So we're not the same as those Pharisees. We're followers of Jesus. They were at a very high risk of ending up in hell for their behavior. And Jesus goes a little bit further in verse 34. He says, I'm going to send, in 34 and 35, I'm going to send to you prophets. Just like my father sent to your fathers, I'm going to send to you prophets. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen, and it hasn't happened yet, because he is going to send prophets. He is going to send wise men. He even tells us earlier in Matthew that he considers the men who are going to write the New Testament as scribes. So they are the same who are coming. And he says, you're going to do the same thing to them. You're going to kill some. You're going to beat some. You're going to persecute them. This is no longer a discussion of what took place. It's a discussion of what they're going to do. And Jesus is warning them of that as he talks about it. And he even brings in the Old Testament prophets that they went to. Righteous Abel. He goes to the very beginning. Righteous Abel, who was killed for his righteousness. Zechariah, who was killed. You know, if you read the Old Testament, you start to realize there's a lot of guys named Zechariah. Must have been a pretty popular name, right? I was reading a commentary, it said there's 30 Zechariahs in the Old Testament, and that doesn't account for John the Baptist's father, whose name was Zechariah, right? So you can get confused. You go, wait a minute, I read about a Zechariah, and that was like 100 years before. And so we see this in Scripture. It's just, you know, one of those notes I picked up on. So you look at this, you say, well, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, for the whole time of your father's existence, they have rejected over and over and over again God and his messengers. That's not every Jewish person. Not every Israelite did that. Certainly David didn't do that. I was reading about Josiah this morning. Josiah didn't do that. But the people of Israel over and over again rejected God. They rejected his messengers. They rejected his promises. They turned away from him. And for that, they will be punished. And Jesus is saying, you too, you Pharisees, you scribes, you hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you're going to suffer the same thing. So I said to myself, well, wow, what do we take away from this warning? And you know what I realized? If it's not for the believers, there still has to be something there. And it's not the punishment. It's the attitude that we need to take away and be wary of. Do we as followers find ourselves thinking that we're better than everyone else? You know, I don't know about DJ and Evan and Don, but when I teach, so often God says, let's test this week, Rick. And so this week I have been struggling with this very thing. Do I think that I am better than the unbelievers in the world simply because I'm a believer? Scott told us Thursday night, we're not better, we're just better off, right? The fact is, if I think I'm better than somebody else because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, then I better be really careful about my behavior, because I might fall into this business of thinking that because I'm better, I don't have to love them. I don't have to be kind to them. I don't have to share the gospel with them because they're lost anyhow. Don't we run that risk if we begin to think that we're better than them? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And in chapter 6, listen to what he says. This is verses 8 through 11. Paul says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Paul reminds us, we were just like them. And don't give me this, well, I was not an adulterer before. I only swindled. That's a much less crime, right? What do we know? If you break any part of the law, you break the law. You are a lawbreaker if you speed, even if you stop and turn your signal on at the light. You're still a lawbreaker. If we sin, we are sinners. And Paul says, you were just like them. So quit getting on your high horse thinking that you're high and mighty because now you follow Jesus. The only difference between you and them, I grant you, it's a huge difference, but the only difference is that you have accepted what God has given you and they have not. But other than that, you are no different. Your sins are forgiven, but you're still a sinner who has been forgiven. We are made righteous by God, not by anything else that we do. And so Paul brings that to us. We were washed. We were sanctified. We're justified. We're cleaned by God. But before that, we were just like everyone else. So we can't ever get to that point where we begin to think that we're better than somebody else. Because when we do that, we run the risk of being hypocrites like the Pharisees. Let's move on then as we come to the end in verse 37 here, the end of this chapter. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus brings this charge against the people of Jerusalem. He brings it against the whole city. He says he always wanted to draw them to himself, to protect them. But they were not willing. We were talking on Tuesday night about this question. Are you willing to be transformed? Paul tells us that we're to be renewed by the transformation, right? The question isn't, can God transform you? The question is, are you willing to be transformed? Are you willing to let God do his work in you? Are you willing to give up your old self and be your new person, the person that God wants to create in you? Are you willing to let him work in you, to work in your heart? Are you willing to read his word and say, what does the word say? How is that going to change me, God? How am I going to be different? Are you willing? If you're not willing, transformation will not take place. But if we are willing, all things are possible for God. He can even transform the likes of me. He can transform anyone who will come to him. Jesus says the Israelites were not willing to come to him, and therefore they would suffer as a result of their stubbornness. And now Jesus makes a really profound statement, and I've read this lots and lots of times. Didn't really dawn on me what he was saying here. He says, now your house is left desolate. He's talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. And he says, your house is going to be left desolate. When was the last time Jesus talked about the temple? What did he say? Remember, it was probably Monday when he goes into the temple courts and he drives out the money changers? And what did he say? My Father's house is a house of prayer. Now he comes here and he says, your house. This is now your house. This is not my Father's house anymore. What Jesus is saying is, we've left this house. It's going to be desolate. This is no longer the house where the Lord's name will be remembered. This is no longer my Father's house. This is now your house. You can have it. It's going to be desolate. It's going to be worthless. Your house is there. And he says, you will not see me again. Now, of course, they will see Jesus. They'll see him the next day and the next day. They'll see him hanging on the cross. Where will they never see him again? In the temple. He will not return. He will not go back to the temple. And he says, God will not come to the temple because I am leaving it. And I and God are one. And therefore, when I leave, he leaves. And we will not be back in the temple again. And he says, there's only one hope for you. He says, only if the people of Jerusalem will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is not a magic incantation. Okay? This is when the people will humble themselves and come before me and recognize who I am. Well, when did we hear this? Just recently in April when we were looking at it. When did we hear this? When Jesus entered Jerusalem. Don't you remember the people were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But who were those people? They were the Galileans who had come up with Jesus. Remember, the Israelites who were in Jerusalem didn't even know who Jesus was. They said, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? We don't even know him. They weren't calling out to him. it was the Galileans who had come up with Jesus, who were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Messiah. We recognize him." But the people of Jerusalem weren't saying that, and they're not saying it here. Now, I got to tell you, got to remind you, these warnings are not here to make us feel bad, even though sometimes, like this week, I felt bad when I was reading them. But that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is never to make you feel bad. God's purpose is to encourage you, to say, don't go down that path. Why is he sharing with us these woes against the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Because he doesn't want us to be like them. He wants us to live our life with him. He wants us to be clean and righteous. He wants us to get rid of our old self and put on our new self. He wants us to not look at others as worse than us, but rather to look at each one of us as the same. Because we are all the same. We are God's creation. He wants all to come to him. Victor always reminds me, he wants all of us, not just some of us. There weren't a few that were carved out. No, his desire is that all would come to him, that all would accept Christ, that all would be saved. This should encourage us to go out and share with everyone so that all could come to him. That's why Jesus said, the field is white with harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field. Go back and read John 4. He tells us to go do this because he wants everyone to come to him. And we are those who he has chosen to do that. Isn't that fabulous? The God of creation, the one who created everything, has said, you know what? I'd like you to work for me. I was talking to somebody this week who was saying, oh, my job, I don't know. I really need a new one. I've got to go. And I was saying to him, well, you know, you gotta look for what God wants for you to do. And he said, yeah, but I'm not sure, and I'm this, and I'm that. God, the Creator, has said to you personally, I would like for you to work for me. I have a task. In fact, I have some tasks that I've prepared specifically for you to do. Would you come work for me and I'll help you to do them? Isn't that amazing that God loves you so much that he gave you a special invitation to come and be his child and to do things that he has picked out just for you to do? Come and work for me. Man, what a God. What a God we serve. These warnings are not to make us feel bad. They're to encourage us. They're to remind us that we serve a God who loves us more than we can ever imagine. And he wants us to work with him. It is why here at Northridge, we call everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. It is who we are. It is who we will always be. We are followers of King Jesus. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, you are mighty beyond our wildest dreams. You love us more than we will ever imagine. You care about every single thing that goes on in our life. There is nothing that is not important to you. And Father, you encourage us in your word not to be disobedient, but rather, Father, you encourage us to obey you. You encourage us to listen to your word, to put it in our heart, to let it change us, to let it change the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak. Father, help us to fill our heart with the good things of your kingdom, so that what comes out of our mouth and our behavior and our attitudes will be things that are glorious and honorable to you. Father, go with us this week. Help us to be good servants. Servants who are obedient to their master and who do the good things that our master does. Father, you are good, and we want to be good like you. I pray that you'll walk with us every day this week, and we ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus, so that all the glory and honor goes to him. Amen.